Reading is taken from Luke chapter 16, verse 14, to chapter 17, verse 10, on page 1050 in the Bibles. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that you, in your lifetime, you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say this to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done a duty.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. It's time for Ignite to make your way out. For the rest of us, if we're able to keep open the Bible, and you can follow along on the back of the service sheets, the headings. You'll notice there that although there's quite a long reading, our focus is going to mainly be on that story of the rich man and Lazarus. So let's pray, because we need God's help for this. The psalmist said, "O Lord, open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law." And so we ask that today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you carry on smoking, you're going to face serious health problems. If we carry on treating our world like this, we're going to face catastrophic environmental problems. We're used to severe warnings like this. But today's story, Jesus is saying to us, if we carry on in a certain way, we're going to face hell forever. We're still in this part of Luke's gospel where we are considering this question. Who are those who are going to be saved? What do they look like? How numerous will they be? And today we're going to see that the person who is saved has a certain attitude towards two things. First, towards the needy. So let me ask you, how do you respond to those in need? What about the people in our lives who are in need? Neighbours in our streets? Other parents on the school run? People in church? What about wider social needs that we may be able to do something about? Or what about the most persecuted people on the planet, Christian believers around the world? How do you feel about these things, and what are you doing in response to these needs? Here's the second area. What importance do we put on visible or tangible demonstrations of God's power? Some examples. How important is the experience of God's power in our own Christian life and our witness? Or how important is the visible and the tangible in our church? We're planning some building decorations in the next year. How important is it? And Christmas is coming. And what's the value, therefore, of the visual and the tangible ways that we will celebrate it this year? We're going to see in this story that the person who is saved will have a certain attitude to these two areas. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of chapter 16. And there, Jesus taught the vital importance of using our worldly wealth to invest for the eternal kingdom. But look at the response of the Pharisees to this, verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. So he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." The Pharisees love money and are confident they are righteous. And so again, we are going to listen to what Jesus teaches against them. We're going to jump straight to the parable. There is important stuff in verses 16 to 18, and we'll come back to that in a little while. I've called this story on your sheet a salutary tale. It's a warning story that we might not share the terrible fate awaiting the Pharisee if he does not repent. So it's a salutary tale of two men. The first one, and he's meant to represent the Pharisee, is rich. He's got the best designer clothes. Have a look down there in verse 19. Purple was the most expensive dye. Fine linen, the best fabric. He lives in luxury every day. He's got no stress from work. He's got a big house. We see there in verse 20, it's a gated property. Friends, this is a man who we would say is living the dream. But there's a second man. He could not be more different. He has been laid at the rich man's gate. His body is covered in sores. Perhaps he can't even walk. He would gladly eat the scraps that fall from the rich man's table if only he could get them. He's reduced to begging, but the most attention he gets is from dogs. And that's not cute ones like Mark's dog. No, the dogs back then were fierce, feral animals. And if one of them came and licked you, you would be religiously unclean. And did you notice, in all of this story, this man says nothing. He just suffers in silence. Two men, two extremes. Surely everyone wants to be like the first man, and no one wants to be like the second. But there's one little surprise. The poor man has a name. Lazarus. Names were really important to the Jews. In fact, there's no other parable where someone is given a name. You see, Jesus is giving him value. I don't know if it's important, but the name Lazarus probably means God helps. And we will see that God does just that for him. So two men, two destinies. That's what we're going to look at next. By verse 22, both men have died. It's a reminder of the shortness of our lives, isn't it? And that death comes to us all, rich or poor. but it's not the end. The story is then about the afterlife. Now, the afterlife here is not a picture of the final judgment and resurrection. It's about what happens as soon as we die. Christians sometimes call this the intermediate state. There's Lazarus, given an angel escort to Abraham's side. In the Old Testament, when someone died, they used the expression, he was gathered to his fathers. And so here is this picture of Lazarus enjoying intimate friendship with Father Abraham, the ancestor of the Hebrew nation. The equivalent expression today is we sometimes say when a Christian has died, he is with the Lord. He is safe. But the rich Pharisee also died and was buried. And it comes like a shock in verse 23. He is in hell. The word translated hell is a translation of the word Hades. You can see that down in your footnote. Hades was the waiting place for those who are dead before the final judgment and condemnation. You may be aware that in the Old Testament it's called Sheol. The focus of this story is then on this rich man in hell. And he has this conversation with Abraham. And as he does, the reality of his terrible destiny becomes clear. Do you see there in verse 24? He is in torment. It speaks of fire. This is one of the many biblical images used for hell. Jesus also speaks of outer darkness, or weeping and gnashing of teeth, or being eaten by worms, or being punished in God's presence, or being separated from God's loving presence. They are pictures that are meant to impact our mind's eyes. And given how different each one of them is, I'm sure we're not to take each picture literally like some medieval painting. But Jesus is using this language to make it clear to us that hell is awful and it's real. Perhaps some of you watch this BBC programme, The Repair Shop. Someone typically brings to these guys an old family heirloom that's kind of seen better days. They take it away, they patch it up and use all of their wonderful skills to restore it. They bring it then to the happy recipient, who typically cites the original owner and jokes about how they're looking down and would be so pleased about what's happened to their wonderful item. And it's just an example, isn't it, that in our culture we are so full of wishful thinking and sentimentality about those who have died. It just doesn't occur to our culture that there might actually be a hell. But Jesus wants us to know that there is. It's real. And he says these things because he wants to make sure that none of us go there. Well, let's continue with the story. Because the rich man calls out to Father Abraham. And this is just a little bit of evidence that he is a religious man. He's a Pharisee, you see. And as a Jew, he hopes his heritage can be of help. But neither religion nor ethnicity book you a place in heaven. Just listen to what he says. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Well, here it is. The rich man knows Lazarus's name. He knew he was there all along at his gate. But in his lifetime, he ignored him. He was indifferent to his need. He'd become callous. And you notice how the rich man is still acting like he's the boss. He's the one entitled. He says he wants Lazarus to be his servant. It's just a reminder, isn't it, that people in hell are still the same people as they are in this life. But he is about to realize that there has been an incredible reversal of fortune. It's incredible. You see, in this life, Lazarus was begging for a crumb, just a crumb from the rich man's table. And now the rich man is begging for a drop of water from Lazarus. What an incredible reversal. Look at verse 25. Abraham replied, "Son, Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Are you ever concerned about the lack of justice in our world? So much is so unfair. But the day is coming when all will be put to rights. The rich man is getting his just deserts. He is reaping what he sowed. He was callously indifferent to his neighbor in need, and now he is receiving what that was like. But even if Lazarus wanted to help, it's no longer possible. Verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Friends, please accept this solemn reality. What we do in this life fixes our eternity. There will come a time when it's too late to repent. I don't know if you remember the famous line in the film Gladiator, when Maximus is speaking to his troops before they go into battle, and he says, "What we do in life echoes in eternity." We've got one life. We had better heed this salutary tale, for this tragedy is avoidable. And then finally, then, two men, two destinies, one huge warning. By verse 27, the rich man realizes it's too late for him. So he thinks of his five brothers, who are obviously living lives rather like he did, and he begs that Lazarus be sent to them. And this is where the story connects with us, doesn't it? Because we are in the same sort of position as those brothers. We're alive. We have a chance to avoid this destiny. The rich man wants his brothers to receive a warning. Someone from the dead telling them about the afterlife. Wouldn't that be amazing, you think? Someone coming back from the dead and telling them what it's actually like. A miraculous demonstration. But look how Abraham responds. They have Moses and the prophets. That's shorthand for saying they've got the whole Old Testament. But the man thinks they need more than this. They need to experience a miraculous warning, otherwise they won't repent. I can vividly remember describing to a family member of mine the process that happened when I became a Christian and why I decided to follow Jesus. And their response was, "Well, I'm not going to be convinced, Nick, by what you say about this dusty old Bible. But if you could show to me that you've experienced something miraculous, then I might listen. Then I might believe." But that's not what Abraham says, is it? The stunning and solemn truth is, if they will not listen to the law and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. If they will not believe the scriptures that they have, then even a miracle as stupendous as Jesus rising, conquering death, that will not convince them. The crucial thing that is needed is to believe and receive the word of God in your heart. What this is saying is that people don't remain unbelievers because of lack of evidence, but because of a heart issue, a heart problem. The surprising sting in the tale of this parable is that our eternal destiny turns on whether we will receive and put our faith in God's word, the word that we have today in these Bibles of ours. This is the one huge warning. If we will not listen to God's word, nothing else will convince us to repent. So it's crucial then, isn't it, for us to ask, what does it look like then to really listen to God's word, to really have faith in that word? Now, if we had time, we would look at chapter 17, because Jesus there turns to his disciples and he explains to them what this really means in practice, to be a true disciple, and he contrasts it with the Pharisees in more detail. You can do that this week in your growth groups, if you're in a growth group, and an encouragement to join them, because they're great. But let's think again just about the two specific issues at the heart of this story. And first, our response to the needy. We can summarize it like this. If we are unconcerned about the needy, then our heart is like the rich man's. And that means we've not really put our trust in God's word. We've not really listened to it. Back in verses 16 to 18, Jesus was showing the high standard of the law of Moses and the prophets. And in fact, he was raising the bar because he shows what they point to and the even higher standard that Jesus himself calls us to. And right at the heart of God's law is his concern for those in need, and that his people, we, must be concerned for those in need. You become a real believer, not by doing good work, but by putting your faith in the message of God's word. But faith never stops there. Real faith leads to a real change of heart, repentance, which leads to real action. And one of the particular burdens of Luke's gospel, it's central to his gospel, is that care for those in need is a central way we respond to God's word. How can we say we are Jesus' disciples? How can we say we love the word if we are callous or unthinking or unconcerned about all the needs all around us? The people in our lives who are in need, our neighbours, parents on the school run, and I particularly include those who are not our sort of person. People in church, if we would know the needs of our church family. And not just, of course, worldly needs, but their eternal need to be saved from hell. God knows how busy our lives are. He knows that sometimes the best we can do is little acts of kindness, but what a difference they can make. And he knows our hearts. Dear friends, is there anyone here, and I include myself, who needs to repent today afresh in this area? Now, they will be greatly embarrassed, but Mark and Ruth are a great example to us of what it means to be concerned about neighbours. If you knew how much time and love they have spent reaching out to the folk in Sycamore Drive, they've been concerned about physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. Wonderfully so. They are a great example. But what about wider social needs that we may be able to do something about? They are, of course, overwhelming. But are they on our hearts? Do they affect us? God knows it all. And he knows what we're capable of. But is our heart in the right place? Lindsay and Matthew have set us a great example by getting involved with fostering. And it is great to see little Tyler with us again this Sunday. I hope we can share in welcoming him into this church family. Or what about the most persecuted people on the planet? Christians around the world. Will governments help them? No. Will secular charities help them? No. Only believers like you and I can. Will the persecuted Christian have a place in our heart and our giving? Remember the Pharisees. To be rich and religious with no concern for the needy is to be on the way to hell. But what about this other subject, the visible and tangible demonstrations of God's power? Now, the miracles of the Gospels were a vital part of Jesus' life and work. His resurrection from the dead caps them all. But remember, how many people in Jesus' day were impressed by them or seemed to have put their faith in him in response to his miracles? But how many of them? Well, it turned out that faith wasn't real faith, was it? You see, real faith in Jesus always came in response to his word, as the Spirit enables people to have faith. Now, the tangible and the visible demonstrations of God's power are important in their place. They are often the setting or the context in which God works in people's lives, as, of course, is kindness and social concern, often the setting. But the power of God to save comes through the word, Paul reminds us of it by calling it the sword of the Spirit. It's the one instrument of attack. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 6? Any miracle or wonderful work of God needs the explanation and interpretation of his words. Now, this is really great news because we live thousands of years after Jesus' day, but it means in the Bible we have all that we need for our salvation and for those we would share the good news with. This is not in any way to denigrate the visual or the miraculous. Just think, you may be aware of many wonderful examples of people in Muslim countries who've had dreams about Jesus, and it's led to them putting their trust in him. Wonderful stories. But if you follow the stories through, what happens is invariably they come into contact with Christians and have an encounter with the Word. And that becomes crucial. So when we think about our own experience of God's power in our lives or in our witness, remember the Word is the cutting edge. That's where the real power to save is, with the Holy Spirit's help. That's where our testimonies ultimately need to come back to. Or when it comes to our building and refurbishment next year. Well, look, we really want to have premises that are hospitable, that are fit for purpose for Word ministry. But we mustn't imagine that people will come to faith through being impressed by our church. And we mustn't fall into the trap. Do you remember on the weekend away, Wallace described a church that did a wonderful building project, and the building was so swish that they couldn't then use it for the mums and toddlers. Or Christmas. What about Christmas is coming? We want to enjoy our decorations, our lovely events, which we pray will be hospitable. We want to use the gifts of God's creation. But we must remember that it is the proclamation of the Word in the power of the Spirit that does the eternal good. That's why all of our outreach events have the proclamation of the message at their heart. And this needs to be the focus of our prayers for God's work this year. So, to conclude, what's the biggest warning we face? Well, Jesus is clear that hell is real. But he's even more clear that the key to avoiding it, the key to living the fruitful life he wants, is to listen to God's word. I've been really encouraged recently by a couple of people who've come up to me and just described how they've started on a regular basis to read the Bible and have in a devotional way. It's so encouraging. And I am sure that God is going to use that powerfully in their lives and use them. We can be sure that the Word will do its work, not just for salvation, but for the fruitful lives Jesus calls us to. So let's make sure we listen to the law and the prophets, and in particular to Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets as he speaks to us today in his love and with his warnings. Let's pray together. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Jesus' love and his warning. Please help each one of us to take heed. Father, please help us to avoid the destiny of that rich man and rather to be with you forever. And please help us as a church to share the good news, to love those in need all around us, to be the people you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.